Okay, we're in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 7. And here's the way it goes. Passionate, satisfying, and frequent. This morning the sermon is lessons from Corinthians on great sex in marriage. My wife decided to sit in the back. Some of you will be relieved to know that this is the last sermon on sex in the series. Others will be disappointed. It's been interesting to see the reactions of people as we've been having this series of sermons from Corinthians that deal with our sexuality. Some people have been appreciative. Some people let me know that this is great. We just need to hear about this in church. Other people, a few people have been embarrassed about the topic in church. Many people have been protective of their kids. You know, like last week, the junior high teacher didn't show up, and so we had junior high kids in here. We dismissed the high schoolers. The junior highers stayed at the 11 o'clock service. And afterwards, people are like, what are you thinking? You know, what? I'm going, I don't know. I don't know what I'm thinking. So people are protective of their children in this topic. And some people are just flat out bewildered because they're thinking, now, are we really supposed to be talking about sex in church? I mean, it just seems odd. You come on Sunday morning, and one minute you're singing a hymn, and you're just, how great is our God, and you're just worshiping the glory of Almighty God, and the next thing you know, the pastor is using words like orgasm, and you're like, what the heck is going on? What kind of a church is this? And it was the week you invited your neighbor. You're like, you really ought to come and visit my church. And they're like, I want to come with you this Sunday. No, why don't you wait a couple weeks to come, you know? It's like, what kind of a church is that down there anyway? What's going on? All of this shows me the significance of the topic. You know, it just, when you start to get a response from people, you go, okay, now we're on an important topic. There's something about the topic that touches the core of our being. It's very personal. It's very powerful. In our lives, it's very emotional. And at River West Church, our goal is to bring all the dimensions of our life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You need to know that that's a goal of God in our lives. That's what discipleship is. It's bringing all of who we are under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that includes our sexuality. And so, actually, it is appropriate and needed that we talk about this in church. And not only that, it actually is in the Bible. One of the things that we do at River West is we go through the Bible. And when the Bible talks about things, we talk about them because we believe that the Scriptures are going to show us, lead us, teach us in how to bring all of life under the Lordship of Christ. And so we come to chapter 7 of Corinthians and we come to the topic of sex in marriage. And lesson number one is this. Not every Christian is called to be married. And marriage is no guarantee that your life will be happy or that your life will be meaningful for Christ. So we have to start there because Corinthians 7 is a big chapter. Now, we're going to look at the first paragraph or so. It's a really big chapter, and the chapter is going to talk about a lot of stuff. It's going to talk about marriage. It's going to talk about singleness. It's going to talk about divorce. It will talk about sex. But the overriding theme is that every Christian needs to put Christ first in their life, whether they're married or single. Okay, so did you hear that? Every Christian. The goal is to put Christ first, no matter who you are. No matter if you're a man or a woman, married or single, put Christ first. That's the overriding theme of everything. And actually, you see that as you get to the end of the chapter. So I'm going to begin by just looking at chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, just to kind of get our bearings a little bit as we talk about this. Chapter 7, verses 27 and 28, it says, are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I'd like to spare you this. Can I get an amen? Be careful. Okay. I know a whole lot of married people who are really happy. I know a whole lot of single people who are really happy. I know a lot of married people who are really miserable. And I know a lot of single people who are miserable. I know single people who got married and they're still miserable. And I know married people who got divorced and they're still miserable. Okay? So we all know all of these categories. It's like the guy who said to me, I'm going to die if this girl doesn't marry me. I think I'm going to die. And then years later said, I would rather be dead than to be married to this woman. Okay? Like that happens, okay? And it's like the couple that came before the pastor at their marriage ceremony, and the pastor said to the woman, will you take this man for better or for worse? And she thought about it for a minute. She said, well, he won't get any better and he can't get any worse. So I'll take him as is, I guess. That's actually a pretty profound answer, I think. Neither marriage nor singleness is the goal of the Christian life, and it is no guarantee of happiness or that your life will be meaningful. Your quest is to seek Christ first. So I want to say that right from the outset as we work our way kind of through this labyrinth of chapter 7. It's important. But here's lesson number 2. If you are married, you need to make it your goal to have passionate, satisfying, and frequent sexual intimacy in your marriage. And a lot of people are saying, great sermon, Pastor. Can we go home and work on that now? That's great. For some people, this might seem fairly obvious, but evidently that's not true for everyone. And it seems that the Corinthians had completely missed the point when it came to sex in marriage. And that's a key to understanding the passage. Chapter 7, verse 1 is an interpretive key to everything that we're going to say today. And it's somewhat difficult to understand depending on the way it's translated in our Bibles. The NIV, I believe, has not done the best job here, and I'll show you why. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, for the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. And then it goes on to say, since there's so much immorality, every man should have his own wife. We'll come to that in a minute. But here it is. For the matters that you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. Let's go and, Chris, put up the next. I've got a slide. Oh, sorry. Over here. And on the ESV, did you do the NIV a minute ago? Okay, so the ESV is a different way of translating that. The English Standard Version, which is a great translation, it says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and notice it's in quotations now, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. A different way of translating the same Greek phrase, and it's very, very important. There's two important things about the translation. For one, it's in quotation marks. You remember last week when we studied about how Paul was addressing the issues that they were facing at Corinth and some of their sayings and some of their slogans? And what's happened now is they have written to Paul. They sent him a letter. They had questions. I mean, they have questions about sex. They need to clarify some things in their lives. And they have a matter. They have a way of looking at a thing. And most people believe, most Bible scholars believe that what this phrase is, this is the matter that they wrote. They wrote and they said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, right? So when Paul, it's the only way you can really make sense of the passage. Otherwise, if you don't see it this way, the rest of the passage just kind of falls apart. You're like, what in the world is he talking about? But as soon as you see that he's answering their position, and their position is it's good not for a man to have sex with a woman, okay, with his wife in particular. Okay, so there's a couple of words here. In the Greek, it says, literally it says, it's good for a man not to touch his wife or woman. And the word wife and woman is a double duty word in the Greek. That's why it can be translated either way, either as wife or woman. And so it becomes sort of, what exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about any man touching a woman? And what does touch mean, by the way? There are 6 occurrences of the Greek word touch. in the classical Greek literature, every single time it's used in the context of sexual relations, of having sex. The same Greek word, okay? So the touching is a sexual touching. It's sexual intimacy. And the woman, the question is that any woman or is that wife? Well, when you read the context of the passage, it becomes clear what Paul is talking about is sex in marriage, okay? So I believe this is an interpretive key to the passage, is that the Corinthians got it wrong about sex in marriage. And what they said was, it's good not to have sex in marriage. That was their position, and Paul is writing to clarify this. It seems that the Corinthians couldn't figure out how to connect the spiritual and physical dimensions of their life experience. They couldn't figure out how to integrate spirituality with physicality in their life. And so it created this huge problem. And we've seen some of that already. It seems like when people get highly spiritual, oftentimes one or another thing takes place. One thing that happens oftentimes is they say, well, the physical doesn't really matter very much, so therefore just go do whatever you want. And we've already seen that as one tendency in Corinth, is there was a group of people that were saying, you know, like, just pray and believe in Jesus and worship and sing and trust the Lord. And that's all spiritual. That's the important part. Physical part, go do whatever you want, because God doesn't really give a rip what you do with your body. So they kind of had these orgy things going on. But there's another group. Remember in Corinth, there's all these groups of Christians. They have all these different ideas. There's another group, and they're saying, well, hang on, that's no good. If you're really, really spiritual and the body's not important, then maybe you just need to deny that whole physical thing, that whole sexual thing, so you can just devote yourself to spirituality. Why would you want to be distracted by that? So it seems like when people get into, you know, real spiritual depth, so oftentimes they go to one or two extremes. We see this reflected in cult groups. It's really interesting. Cult groups get weird with sex. Have you ever noticed that? And it's one or two extremes that you find. It's all or nothing. It's orgy or it's an abstinence thing. That's the way it goes. Remember the Bhagwan, right? Out there at the Big Muddy Ranch? The thing was an absolute sexual free-for-all. They had this, they have it out there. Now it's run by Young Life. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And they had this gigantic, huge building. And they would go in this thing and just have an absolute orgy. It was just a complete orgy, and that was it. And but it was funny, you know, we were out there and kind of getting the tour, and they were saying that the people that used to be there, they were basically slave labor, and so everybody thought they're having these orgies out there, but the people were worked so hard that basically they had no energy for sex anymore. They were just exhausted, you know. So anyway, that's another story. But that was a huge orgy going out there. And then there's other groups like the Heaven's Gate community. Remember the Heaven's Gate thing with the Hale-Bopp comet? Stuff gets weird. Hale-Bopp. These people thought the Hale-Bopp comet was going to come and take them away. And they were going to, you know, be transported to the Hale-Bopp. Well, their thing was, if you're super spiritual, you won't have any sex at all. So they were totally asexual, non-sexual. And the leader of the group had castrated himself. And some of the other men in the group had castrated themselves. And they were just no sex waiting for the Hale-Bopp to come. All right, now that's kind of out there, right? But it shows you something. There is this tendency for people to get confused about how do we relate spirituality to physicality? How do we relate spirituality to sexuality? And this is why Paul is addressing it, and we need to as well. And it's the same thing that we see today in the Christian community. There's so many people that say, well, the Lord doesn't really care. He doesn't care about it. What does it matter? What does it matter if we're not married and we're sleeping together? Does God really care? I mean, it's just a physical thing. Really, does it matter? Yes, it does matter. Absolutely, it does. And if you missed the lessons, go back and get the tapes from the last couple of weeks and listen to that. It does matter. And then there's other people that are like, I just want to be committed to Christ. I just want to be spiritual. And you know, I don't really want to be bothered with this area of my life as much. And that's wrong as well. The Bible gives a completely different picture than what the Corinthians had in mind. The Bible presents sex in marriage as something that is to be passionate, satisfying, and frequent. So now let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 6 in Corinthians chapter 7. Now, they had written and said, okay, so it's good to not have sex, right? It's good, like even in marriage, it's good to not have sex. We don't have to worry about that. It would just be spiritual. And he says, no. Verse 2. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. That part about abstaining for a time. He says, I'm not commanding you to abstain. He says, this is a concession because you guys are so freaked out about it. Because if you want to pray a little bit and not have sex, that's fine. But hey, keep that period brief, okay? And so what you find here is kind of an interesting perspective on sexuality in marriage. There is this concept that it should be passionate, satisfying, and frequent. You say, well, okay, Pastor Guy, where are you getting passionate, satisfying, and frequent out of this? Well, I'm getting it from the passage, and I'm getting it from the whole Bible. The Bible presents from Genesis and forward a view of sexuality which is beautiful, passionate, satisfying. From the early pages of Genesis, where God created the woman, brought her to the man, the man was excited about this. He said, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And the Bible says, therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. With all the overtones of physical, sexual, intimacy, joy, beauty, excitement, it's all there in the early pages of the Bible. It's wonderful. But it's not just in Genesis. In the middle of the Bible is this book that a lot of people scratch their heads. They go, now why is this in the Bible? The Song of Solomon. Take a look at it. Go to Song of Solomon for a minute. If you can find the book of Psalms, which is right in the middle of the Bible, and then go to the right, past Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you'll come to Song of Solomon. It's what we call wisdom literature. And that's a good title for it because there's a lot of wisdom in all of this. The Song of Songs, it's a very passionate book. It is a book about marital love and marital sexual intimacy. And it's amazing because it's at the heart of the Bible. Now, the Bible has some great opening lines. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an awesome one in the book of Genesis. Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him. Oh, awesome. That's great. Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I love that one. Here's a great opening to a book in the Bible. Song of Solomon's 1:1. The Song of Songs. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. There's a great opening. There's a great opening. Now, people throughout church history have read this and said, wait a minute. It can't be talking about what it appears to be talking about. It must be talking about something else. It must be a huge allegory. It's all a giant allegory of Jesus and the church. So it's all a giant spiritual allegory. It really doesn't mean people kissing. It doesn't mean husband and wife having sex together. How could that be in the Bible? That's not it. It's an allegory of Jesus and the church. I don't think so. And to be honest with you, it kind of weirds me out. I mean, really, it just kind of weirds me out. I know people look at this and they go, oh, the Lord just wants to be my lover and all this stuff. And I'm like, well, you know what? You need a husband, all right? You need a wife. That's not what this is about, okay? It is simply the physicality, and it's the integration of spirituality and physicality, and Jesus is the Lord of all of life. Body, soul, spirit, relationships, everything that we are, sexuality. He created it, designed it, He's the Lord of it, and it's celebrated right here. Let's read a little bit more, because this is good stuff. Chapter 1 of Song of Solomon's. verse 3. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. Okay. How about chapter 2? Let's just take a look at some verses in chapter 2. So here's the bride speaking, the beloved. She says in 2:3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Goes on to say, his arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. All right, this is getting, you know, pretty good, pretty passionate, pretty erotic stuff. And you go to chapter 4 in verse 10. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. That's good stuff. Now, I'll tell you, we could just read Song of Solomon. It's just great stuff. It's beautiful. It's very passionate. Okay? Now, start to put it together. What's the picture being given to us? Go to Corinthians chapter 7 and take a look at what it says about sex and marriage, and you're going to notice something. There is passion, clearly. It's passionate. There is satisfaction. Sexuality in marriage is not just for making babies. It's like, oh, well, the Bible says be fruitful and multiply, so now that we've got that done with. No, it's not just about that. Paul talks about sexuality in marriage in chapter 7. He doesn't say anything about being fruitful and multiplying. Okay? He doesn't say that. He's talking about frequent sexual intimacy, and he's talking about the sharing of bodies one with another, and there's something about the sexual pleasure that's involved in that, the sexual drive, the sexual satisfaction in that. He says in verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, and the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other. Passionate? Satisfying? Frequent? This is part of God's design. Sexual pleasure is part of his design for oneness. The two shall become one. Body, soul, and spirit. It's part of his design. It is a tool of bonding in life. And it's a beautiful thing. We need to get this right. Now, I like what Paul says. He says, because of sexual immorality. And, you know, just saying that, I was thinking about that. I think what Paul is saying is, we got to get this right. Because the world is so messed up in this area. Because it's so important. Because there is such a thing as morality and immorality. We need to get this right. I believe that Christian marriages ought to have the greatest relationships of sexual intimacy of anybody. That's what I believe. Christian marriages should have that. And evidently, in good measure, they do. Surprise, surprise, Red Book magazine, the ladies' magazine, they do sex surveys. What magazine doesn't do sex surveys these days? You know, the greatest new sex survey, you know, put it on the front cover. People want to read that. They did a sex survey of thousands of couples and all these demographics to find out who had the most satisfaction in their sexual intimacy. And the group that came out on top was married Christians. Top fulfillment in sexual intimacy. No, not swinging singles. Not people living together. Okay, so I was talking to Josh, the youth pastor, last week about this whole thing, and I'm like, yeah, we should have kept the high schoolers in. I can't believe we kept the junior highers in at 11. I was like, what are we doing? And, come on, Josh, we've got to get our act together. And he's like, yeah, so many parents are like, oh, I wish my kids were in here. And Josh says, yeah, that's right. Because kids, what the message that they hear is that everybody's doing it and that sex is great, it's fun, it's amazing, it's so cool. And then when you get married, it stinks. That's what they believe. I mean, they believe that. That's a message that's given through the media all the time. It's totally not true. But that's the message. That's what they believe. And so I said, Josh, I'm coming to the youth group. We're going to do this. And so I'm going to, yeah, let's go. So we're going to go. So I'm going to do the talk to the kids. Okay, so they, all your parents are going, yeah, that's great. But we need to get this right. And it is true that Christian marriages report the highest degree of satisfaction in this area. That's as it should be. We need to get this right. Christian marriages should be alive. They should be vibrant. They should be passionate. They should be satisfying. They should be all of these things because God designed the two to become one. And you're going to just laugh at me on this one. But I actually believe we should think of it as part of our Christian discipleship. You're laughing, but I'm absolutely true. Close the door. Kids are going to say, what are you doing in there? We're doing our discipleship now. It's discipleship. Okay? We're seeking the Lord together. All right? That's what's happening right now. It's a new outreach slogan. It's like, come to River West Church, the church where Christian couples are really doing good. They're really satisfied, you know? Why not? Why shouldn't it be that way? It absolutely should be that way. Corinthians gives some key themes to help us in this area. Okay? So here we go. Let me share with you some practical things that I get out of this passage I think are very important. Themes to help us. Number one is the theme of mutual commitment. Mutual commitment to each other and to sexual intimacy. The word mutual is important. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Go to verse 2. Since there's so much immorality, since so many people are getting this wrong, since it's just crazy out there, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay? And so the word have is interesting because it's a play on words. It has a double meaning. You should have your own wife. A wife should have her own husband. So you should be committed to that marriage union. So it starts with a mutual commitment one to another. But what we find is the word have is actually a double meaning because it can also mean to have sexually. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 5, when it talks about the guy, it says that he has or he's having his wife's mother. Okay, so that's, I don't even want to go back there, but it's the same thing. He was having her sexually. Okay, it's the same word. Every husband should have his wife and the wife should have her husband. It's a double meaning. That's why I'm saying mutual commitment is one of the themes that's going to help us. Commitment to one another. Why do you think it is that sexual satisfaction is higher amongst Christian community, higher than those who are living together? Why would that be? Well, it's really a no-brainer. It's because commitment leads to a better experience of sexual intimacy. Commitment does. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one. That's the marriage union in Scripture. And they were naked and they were not ashamed. When you're fully committed to someone and they are fully committed to you for life, through thick and thin, for better or for worse, it gives you the atmosphere of trust and safety that you need to be able to function sexually in a way that is fulfilling. when you think that your sexual performance, you're going to be graded on that, and the relationship can be dissolved if you don't do well enough, that's inhibiting. So couples that are living together, so often they're thinking, well, we're living together and, you know, well, sex is pretty good, but if it isn't, go find someone else with whom it is. When I'm dissatisfied, I'm out. So you live under the weight of that and the threat of that and the insecurity of that. And insecurity is not a great environment for sexual intimacy. So mutual commitment is the bedrock. And that sees you through thick and thin and all the seasons of life and when there's sickness and when children come and all the different variables that there are in life. It sees you through all of these things. It's amazing. Mutual commitment to each other and mutual commitment to sexual intimacy. Therefore, a man should have his wife and the wife should have her husband. That's a commitment to sexual intimacy. You need to be committed to sexual intimacy in your marriage. You need to make a commitment to that. Actually, you did when you got married. You need to reaffirm that commitment in your life and in your marriage. Here's another theme that will help us along the way. And that theme is mutual submission and effort in the area of sexual intimacy. Mutual submission and mutual effort. Now, a lot of people don't know, but what's written in this passage is pretty groundbreaking historically. Note carefully what it says. In verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. See, that's stuff that they didn't hear back in ancient Corinth or anywhere in the ancient world. I mean, they heard, well, the wife's body belongs to the husband. That's what they heard. But they never heard the husband's body belongs to the wife. What was unknown in the ancient world was a concept of mutual submission between man and woman. This just was an unknown concept. They didn't think that way. But the Bible presents that as the goal for marriage. Mutual submission one to another and a mutual effort to please one another in the area of sexual intimacy. That's why I say it's a growth area for us. It's a discipleship area in our lives that's very important. Your job, if you're married, is to bring sexual pleasure and satisfaction to your spouse. That's your job. It's your assignment. It's important. Okay? You say, well, it's, you know, you describe it like a job. Well, it's your role. All right, it's what you're supposed to do. It's God's design in your relationship. Okay? And there's a mutuality to the whole thing. That means that you shouldn't say no. You shouldn't say no. You shouldn't say, well, no, I'm not going to engage in sexual intimacy. I'm not going to try in that area. I'm not going to work in that area. It's not really that important to me. Well, it's important to us. It's important to our relationship. Okay? So you shouldn't say no, but neither should you ever say, you owe it to me. You owe it to me that we have sex. That's your role. It's your duty. It's what you're supposed to do. Okay? You shouldn't do that either. What you should do is you should say in your heart, I owe it to you, and I owe it to us to find satisfaction and fulfillment in this area. I put it like this. I owe it to you to bring fulfillment into your life. It's part of our fulfillment as a married couple. That's the view. And there's a mutuality to the whole thing. It's going to require submission, humility, effort. Now, one of the things that we learn in Scripture is that sin has entered the world and sin has disrupted our lives, disrupted relationships. So what's interesting is, and you go back to the book of Genesis, this whole wonderful picture of marriage and they're naked, they're not ashamed, it's just a great thing. And then, of course, chapter 3, the very next thing that happens is sin enters the world, right? They eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible says their eyes were both opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, all right? That wasn't some kind of kinky lingerie, all right? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves, and it's all a beautiful illustration of the fact that when sin entered the world, it distorted the sexual relationship at many dimensions. And the level of communication, we'll see that. In the area of emotional closeness, they started blaming each other and getting mad at each other. In the area of physicality, they were hiding from each other. They were aware of themselves more than of their partner. All these things were the repercussions. And even when God spells out the implications of this, he says to the woman in chapter 3, like verses 16 or 17 of Genesis, he says, you will have pain in childbirth and your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. Well, that's weird. That's a result of sin. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. And that word desire is important. It doesn't mean a sexual desire. It means a desire to dominate. Your desire will be to dominate your husband. We know that because in chapter 4, in the thing about Cain and Abel, he says sin is crouching at the door and it desires to rule over you. It's the same word that is used in chapter 3 about the woman when it says your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to be in control, but he's going to rule over. He's going to want to be in control. And what you have is sin causes a breaking down between man and woman. It's that battle of the sexes that's been going on ever since. And the sad thing is that it's difficult to have intimacy, physical, emotional, spiritual, with this rift that we find there. Excuse me. So there's this battle going on, and there's this sin, and there's this distortion, this separation. What does that mean? In order to fulfill God's design for passionate, satisfying, and frequent sexual intimacy in marriage, it's going to take commitment. It's going to take some effort on your part. It's going to take submission, mutual submission one to another, surrendering one to another, serving one another in this area. And that's why I call it part of Christian discipleship. I wasn't joking when I said that. It's actually part of Christian discipleship. If you're really walking with the Lord in your life, submitting your life to the Lord, and you're a married person, then this is a great learning area. It's like, wow, you mean I need to put my needs not first? Put my spouse's needs first, and my spouse's needs are a little different than mine. The way that my wife experiences sexuality and fulfillment is different than mine. What her needs are and her requirements in having a satisfying sexual experience goes beyond the physicality. It includes her emotions and feeling of closeness and all of these things and communication. And I'm like, well, I'm not exactly wired totally that way. So what? Well, then you're going to have to submit and surrender and work and put an effort into this. And you're going to do that because it's the right thing to do and because you're growing in Christ and all those things. That's a beautiful thing. Okay? So it's an amazing thing. You know, sin comes into the world and wants to destroy our lives in every way. And so having destroyed the sexual intimacy of God's design, we find all these substitutes, all these easy ways to go with it. Okay? It's that solo sex experience. It's that pornography thing. It's that easy substitute where it doesn't require a mutual submission. It doesn't require building a relationship. It doesn't require communicating. It doesn't require working past problems. It doesn't require being patient and kind to anybody. It's just gratification. It's all about you. And when either a man or a woman comes into the marriage relationship, into the bedroom, and says, it's all about me, meet my needs, you got a problem. But that's what sin does to every one of us. Okay? So, this is huge. It's just amazing. It's going to require mutual submission, mutual effort in this area. And that brings me to the last practical theme, and that is it's going to take communication. Communication. Verse 5 says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and that for a time. So you can devote yourself to prayer. Come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. See, I think what happened in Corinth is they were like, we're just going to pray. We're going to pray. We don't have time for sex. It's not important. That's physical stuff. Forget that. We're just going to pray. We're just going to pray. We're gonna pray. So he said, oh, you want to pray? Fine. Go pray. You know, pray. Okay? Keep it brief, okay, because you got other stuff to do. Does that sound weird? Doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? But it's true. He says, you want to take some time away, that's fine. But that's a concession. And he says, now you need to, and even that, he says, it's by mutual consent. That sounds to me like somebody had a talk. Somebody talked about their sexual relationship. Okay, well, what are we going to do in this area? Well, I think we ought to take a couple of days off for prayer. And one person's like, are you kidding me? That doesn't sound like a good plan to me at all. You know. So what do you got to do? You got to talk it out. Mutual consent? Well, that doesn't sound like the husband saying, woman, the Bible says submit to me. Your body's not your own. Get in here. That doesn't sound like a discussion. You know, good grief. Mutual consent. It's the Greek word symphony. I just loved that when I saw that. It's a symphony. It's like there's these two parts and they're working together and they're listening to each other and it's a great thing. Musicians play together, really good musicians. They're like, oh, I really like it because that guy really listens to everybody else. They listen to the band and then they kind of work in. That's a symphony when you can kind of be aware and listen and work together and give and take. And that's what this is. This is a key. So, you need more than going down to Borders and getting a sex manual, you know, to have a good sex life. Okay? That's not going to cut it. The key to the whole thing is communication. Well, I said a couple of things, didn't I? I said commitment and mutual submission and effort and communication. All of sexuality is communication. That's the thing. It's all communication. It's communication before, during, and after the act of physical intimacy. So if you want to have a passionate, satisfying, frequent experience of sexual intimacy, you've got to be a good communicator. So you ask yourself this question. It's really simple. What am I saying to my spouse? Well, what am I saying to them? Because if all day long you're saying to them, whether directly or by implication, if you're saying to them, my needs are all important, your needs don't mean anything, I have no time for you, I don't really like you, I don't approve of you, and I don't admire you. And if you say that pretty much all day long in different ways, and then you say, but now in the bedroom, we're going to have the sexual intimacy and say something different, like we're close and we're intimate and this is amazing. It's like we've got two messages going on here, right? So it's about communication. What are you saying to each other before, during, and after? If you're saying the right things, if you're saying, I'm committed to you, I'm never going to leave, I'm going to be with you through thick and thin, I love you and I'm committed to you, And that evaluation is not based on whether you put on or take off 10 pounds, by the way, or if you look like the swimsuit model, you know, or anything like that. But I'm committed and I'm in this and I love you. And if you say that and you communicate that enough in verbally and non-verbally through the day, well, that's an awesome thing. And if both parties are saying that, that's an amazing thing. Now you're set up through emotional closeness for that physical closeness to really build into that. It's a beautiful thing. And all of life just gets integrated together the way God designed it to be. And it's a beautiful thing. Okay? In the sex act itself, what are you saying to each other? You know, what are you really saying to each other? Are you saying, I want you to experience the heights of pleasure? That's what I want. And I view it as my role in this thing is for that to happen. All right, so let's talk about that. How can that happen? Because that's my goal. That's what I'd love to see happen. Now, if both people are doing that, that's an amazing thing. That's a great thing. That's going to make for a passionate and satisfying intimate relationship. What are you saying to each other in that? What are you saying in the aftermath? Are you building together on that intimacy and going right back to that affirmation of love and caring one for another? So I just like that idea of mutual consent. I think it's a beautiful thing. I like the idea that each one of us belongs to the other, both man and woman. I like the mutuality of it. I like the commitment of it. I really like the whole thing. I think it's good stuff, you know. It's kind of awesome. And so I want to commend this to you and I guess just conclude by saying to take this really seriously in life. And maybe, you know, this is such an awesome moment for us because here's the overriding lesson. The overriding lesson is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, He wants you to learn how to bring all of your life under the Lordship of Christ. All of it. Body, soul, spirit, relationships. To live within the boundaries that God has designed for life. Okay? Now, I understand there's people here, there's all kinds of issues. So we could go into this. We could, you know, there's people who have been hurt, sexually hurt. There's people who have been abused. They bring stuff into marriage. All right. There's people who have different levels of sexual drive in their life. They bring that into marriage. There's people who have been unfaithful and they've hurt their marriage because of that. There's people who have become addicted to pornography and they're driving a wedge of between the intimacy they have with their spouse because they're taking the easy way out in terms of their own sexual desires. There's all of these things. This is the reality of the world that we live in, okay? But Christ wants to be the Lord of all of it. And if He is, these things are going to be healed. There's going to be healing in this. But you have to get involved. You have to make an effort and say, yeah. And it's for a lifetime, you know, we're going to work at this and it's going to be a beautiful thing. And that's true and it's awesome. And oddly enough, it's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I believe, because He brings fulfillment into our lives. Now, there's a lot in chapter 7, like I said. We're going to talk about singleness, which Paul calls a gift, and he was single, and he said, basically, I'd rather that all of you were like me. Okay? So that puts things in perspective, because some single people are going, wow, that sounds really good, you know. And Paul puts it in perspective, and he says, hey, I wish that everybody was like me, because the highest goal of your life is not marriage, it's not sex, it's to walk with Jesus Christ. That's the highest goal. But in whatever state that we are in our Christian experience, we need to bring that under His Lordship. And then we'll be in a place where He can lead and guide and direct and use our lives. And that's the key to the whole thing. A lot more to say, but we got to end the thing at some point. So I think we're going to give you some resources. We're going to print up some resources. Adam and I have found some good resources on sexual purity, on healing, on addictions and stuff like that. So we'll get some of that to you. I've got some good book recommendations. I think we'll print some of those out, Adam, and we'll hand them out to you guys so you can follow up on this. Let's say prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you because all of life belongs to you, and it's all good and beautiful, Lord. And yet, Lord, sin and Satan come and twist your beautiful design and confuse us, Lord. What an important area, Lord. I pray for your grace for each of us, Lord, whether we're single or married, struggling with different stuff in life. I pray for you and your Lordship to come with love and healing power and hope. We pray, Lord, that we might see in our lives the richness that you want to bring to the gospel. And that includes the richness of sexuality and marriage. And it also includes the richness of discipleship, learning to be humble, patient, kind, forgiving, one with another, and especially in our marriages, Lord. So God, please help us, and may we see strong marriages in our church. You bring healing to those who are hurting and struggling, Lord. Restoration in your plan. Lord, bind the evil one from all of us. I thank you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.